I stand today to introduce the next speaker. I've known him long before you knew him. And I know more about him probably than probably anybody in this building besides his mom and dad. He is my brother. And he is not only my brother, he's a great preacher of the gospel. He pastors a revival church in San Antonio, Texas, a great, thriving, growing church. I want you to make him welcome today, Brother Mike Chance. Preach with him.
Let's give God the glory. Clap our hands unto the Lord as we're seated. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You may be seated. It's a privilege to be here. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 22, preceding the 30th verse from which I want to launch the thoughts of my heart this morning, there is a graphic word picture that is penned by the great prophet in attempt to describe to you and I the degeneracy, the sin, the absolute moral decay, depravity, and bankruptcy of humankind in his day. If I could only mention a few of them in order to launch into what I feel in the Holy Ghost, and thank you, Sister Mangan. And I will only try to continue in the same vein because that is what the Holy Ghost has laid upon my heart for this morning. But Ezekiel said, if I could just go quickly through them, they despised my holy things. They profaned my Sabbath. In the midst of thee, they commit lewdness. They discovered their father's nakedness. One hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another humbled his sister. They've taken gifts to shed blood. They've greedily gained of their neighbor by extortion. They are a land not cleansed. There's a conspiracy among her prophets. They've devoured souls. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane, neither between the clean and the unclean. They hid their eyes from my Sabbath. I am profaned among them. Her princes in the midst are like wolves ravening the prey. He went on and said, they destroy souls. They use oppression. They exercise robbery. They vex the poor and needy. They oppress the stranger wrongfully. And I looked at that, and then my heart could not help but turn to the thoughts of today. I wondered last night, as Brother Mangan preached, and again today as Sister Mangan preached, how does our God feel in 1993 when He looks upon a land that from center to circumference He sees cities ravaged, ripped, and torn with uncontrolled anger and violence? I wonder what He feels when He sees a generation of people that has fallen out of love with God and in love with self. I wonder what He feels in a land that has perverted the meaning of the Sabbath. I was occasioned to come home on a Sunday morning and drive through the streets of our city rushing to the church. And my heart was overwhelmed when we think we have hundreds in our building to see the thousands that are without God walking the streets of the cities that we pastor in. There's something wrong in a land where family picnics are overattended and highly emotional while churches lie empty and still and cold and silent. There's something wrong in a land when sports arenas shake with the sounds of excitement while altars are strangely silent. It's something wrong in a land where children roam the yards and street corners to play on a Sunday morning instead of dressing in their ties and suits and frocks and frills and heading to Sunday school classes to be taught the Word of the Lord. There's something wrong when parking lots of fishing marinas are filled to overflowing, but the parking lots of churches are full of empty spaces. What does my God feel, Brother Anthony, when He sees courts of law that are full of fighting humanity?
when he sees cities that are ravaged with sexually transmitted diseases? What does he feel in his heart, and what does he say when he sees his creation worshiping Buddha, Muhammad, Allah, and Pan? What does he see, think when he feels, and what does he see when fathers defile daughters and mothers kill their little babies in the womb before they're born? When he sees a society full of rape and incest, lasciviousness and uncleanness, a land that spends $3 billion on entertainment, $2.5 billion on cosmetics, over $1 billion on beer, wine, and liquor, $580 million on cigarettes and tobacco, a land whose religions devour gullible souls for profit. And listen to me, a land whose foolish preachers follow their own spirits, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not sent them." What does he feel when a land says there's no difference between the holy and the unholy? What does he feel when his voice, or what does his voice utter when he sees a land whose leaders on every level are like wolves ravening the prey, people living in horrible oppression and poverty, assaults and violence, stealing and stabbing, shooting and cursing, drugs, alcohol, horror in every city, lying and deception politically, socially, and religiously? It is a land whose feet run to evil and whose thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity and sin. Just what does my God say whenever he sees such a thing? I found it in recorded scripture. I want you to know, I looked after I read Ezekiel 22 and he described just such a day, and something welled up in my heart. It would seem that God would say, "Destroy that man, smite down that nation." It would seem that God would feel revulsion at the loss of integrity and the filthiness that he sees beneath him. It would seem that he would feel violated by his creation. It seems that he would feel vengeance in his heart and say, "Cut off that teenager, take away that family, devour that church, away with that preacher, down with that religion." But that's not what he said, and that's not what he did, and that's not what he felt. But all my God could say when the prophet painted that picture in graphic means, he said, "I looked down upon it, and I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and who would stand before me in the gap on behalf of this land so that I would not have to destroy it." But he said, "I couldn't even find one." I give you the words of Ezekiel the prophet. Woe to those foolish ones who follow their own spirit, and yet they have seen nothing. He was saying, if somebody would only get in touch with me, if somebody would only get in tune with what I see, if somebody could only get a vision of what I'm looking at and could feel what I feel, if only somebody could just open their spiritual eyes. I hear him saying, "You're not seeing what I see, Mike Chance. You haven't seen anything." But he said, "I see it. I see where Satan is coming into my world. I see where Satan is coming to my creation. I see where he's coming into my people. I see where he's coming through to destroy." He said, "There's gaps there. There are broken places in the walls. There is weakness and frailty in my people and in my church. There's humanity and flesh that is battling. There's worldly allurement pulling at the souls we face every week. There's hell sent temptation that's designed to destroy preachers and saints. There's fleshly weakness. There's satanic attack on people I love," he said. But he said, "I looked at it and I saw it and I knew it." But he said, you have seen nothing. I hear him rebuking me today, Brother Mannion. He's saying, "You have not gone up into the gap, and neither have you made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the day of battle." God gave me His own graphic picture of what I'm speaking of a few days ago. And I want you to quickly get over the sympathy of what I'm about to tell you, to get the message of what I'm about to tell you. I fought long and hard whether to even mention this, but it gives the message that I want to portray today and want to convey. I went to the hospital with a daughter just a couple of months ago. 92, my heart was devastated after preaching to other people's children all around the country, Save Our Children rallies, Dads Against the Devil. The enemy walked into my home and he touched the life of my oldest daughter. And I suddenly found my daughter was to have a child out of wedlock. And I won't go into all the things that went into that. There are feelings that I cannot describe to you today. But we wound up at the hospital, and in that hospital, they gave her an epidural, and they said to her, "We're going to block out the pain." It was a beautiful experience. No pain. Laughing and joking. The contractions showing on the machine. A child is about to be born. But suddenly concern came to the doctor after a long period of time. And he said, "She can't feel enough pain to be motivated to push hard enough. At the age of 17 years old, she doesn't feel enough pain to give birth. She's not motivated to have enough strength to give birth to this child." And suddenly they unhooked the epidural. In just a little while, the cries of a frightened 17-year-old filled that delivery room. The screams of pain, the horrors of birth to a young girl, 17. And suddenly out of that room, I heard her begin to scream, "I want my daddy. I want my daddy. Somebody get my daddy." I was on the other side of the door, couldn't have done anything. But Brother Tenney, I want you to know at that moment, there's not one thing I wouldn't have done to have helped her. I would have gladly taken the pain. I would gladly have gone to any length to have helped her to give birth to that child. I fell in that hall unashamedly on my knees and pressed my cheeks against the wall, and the tears ran down unashamedly, and I began to ask God for help. And the Lord spoke to my heart, and He said, "She's in there because of her sin. She's in there because of her wrongdoing." But He said, "At this moment, you're not pointing a finger at her for her sin. And you're not thinking about her failure. And you're not thinking about her weakness. All you know at this moment in time is that you would do anything within your power to help her. And to help her, you would." He said, "I want you to go tell my church that's how I feel when I look down and see those cities. When I see those ravaged people, when I see my torn humanity, they're there because of their sin. But," He said, "there's nothing that I won't do to reach them, to save them, to help them in their agony." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. There had to be some travail. There had to be some pain in order for that child to be born. But the Lord said to me, "I don't care." Listen, don't focus in so much on their sin. Focus in on the cross of Calvary. Focus in on what my blood can do. Focus in on the fact that a God that would go all the way to Calvary will not stop at anything to save the lost and the ravaged of this world. Hallelujah. God said to Isaiah, He said, "I saw it," but He said, "there was none to guide her. Of all the sons whom she brought forth," He said, "there was nobody to take her by the hand. There was nobody to lead her. I saw all those things that I described, but there was nobody that took her by the hand. Neither is there any that take her by the hand of the sons that she had brought up." Now God had already said to Isaiah, Brother Mangan, in Isaiah 41, He said, "When the poor and needy need water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will open rivers in high places. I will open fountains
in the midst of the valley. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. But Isaiah, Pentecostal preacher, Mike Chance, saint of God, I need somebody to get those thirsty people by the hand and take them to the fountain and the river that I've carved out for them. I need somebody that will lead them to those places that I have prepared. Hear the plaintive cry of deity this morning. He said, I looked for someone, and there was no man even among them that when I asked of him could answer me a word. He said, when I cried out in the spirit and groaned, nobody answered. When I said, I need help, there wasn't anybody there that said, here I am, Lord. There was nobody that could see what I saw. Woe be to those foolish ones who say that they've seen, but they've seen nothing. He said, if you could only see what I see, if you could only feel what I feel. Isaiah, having saw what God saw, said, God's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But somebody today has got to hear. Somebody has got to understand what I'm trying to preach here. It all boils down to the fact that God needs an intercessor. Come on, because of the times, God needs an intercessor. God needs somebody that can see with his eyes. Brother Barnes said it, without a vision, the people perish. Oh God, we need somebody who can feel what he feels. God needs somebody that can feel the cry and the groan of his heart. I hear his plaintive cry in this beautiful sanctuary today. He is saying, the year of my redeemed is come. This is the day I want to do it. This is the day I've planned for. This is the day that I've longed for. This is the chosen hour for the latter house. This is the hour I'll save. This is the hour I'll deliver. This is the time that I long to right all the wrongs. But then I hear deity sobbing and saying, but I looked and there was none to help and there was none to uphold. My heart broke when I read this next portion of scripture. He said, so I have trodden the winepress all alone. And I have produced the wine because it's my hour. Because it's my chosen time. Is this an indictment? No, I stand among you needing this as much as anybody. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't let me away from saying what I'm saying here today. He said, I've trodden the wine press alone. I've produced the wine by myself. I've brought about a flowing of my spirit because this is my hour. But he said, of all the people, there was none with me. I fear this morning that we have become New Testament Jobs, and I do not minimize Job. He was upright. He feared God. He eschewed evil. But hear me. I fear today that we have become New Testament Jobs. We are upright. We've got our doctrine right. Our holiness right. We fear God. We hate evil. But I looked, and for over 35 chapters, Job became singularly focused on his own hurt and on his own pain and on his own troubles and on his own woes. I took the time to sit down and circle in my Bible every time that he used the word I, me, my, myself, and mine. Brothers and sisters, over 789 times in 35 chapters, Job focused in on his own problem, his own hurt, his own struggle, his own woe, his own problems. He said, let the day perish wherein I was born. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. When shall I arise and the night be gone? I am afraid of my sorrows. I cry out of wrong and on and on and on. And finally God said, wait a minute, Job. Do you really want out of it? Do you really want to get rid of these balls and blames? Do you really want to get rid of this depression and heaviness? Do you really want to get rid of all this that you're suffering through? And he pointed out three men, Elihu, Bildad, and Eliphaz. He said, why don't you try praying for your three friends over there for a little while, Job? Why don't you try being an intercessor for a little while? Why don't you enter into another dimension? I'm going to tell you, God was saying, get your mind off your own needs. Get your mind off your own fear. Get your mind off your own trouble. Get your mind off your own financial problems and limitations. Get your mind off your own near church split. Get your mind off of a wayward saint that doesn't ever please you. Get your mind off of a neighboring pastor. Get your mind off of a district and a nation that doesn't do it like you want them to do it. Get your mind off of all of that and get a vision of the needs of some people that God has pointed out to you. He said, see what I see. Feel what I feel. Pray according to the feelings of my heart. Jesus. Job tried feeling sorry for himself and it didn't work. Job tried isolation and it didn't work. Job tried complaining and it didn't work. Job tried everything. He tried weeping and crying and sympathy and it didn't work. But the Bible said that the Lord turned the captivity of Job. Every ball and blame disappeared. The depression left. The heaviness left. God gave him back everything from houses to lands to sons and daughters and more than he ever had in the hour when he stepped into another dimension called intercession and threw himself between somebody else and God and got the focus off of his own self and on somebody else. I'm saying that's what God sees. I'm saying that's what God feels. I'm saying that's what God wants. Do you really want to have a turn in your city, in your church, in your life, in your home? God's great search is for somebody that can look away from their own needs. Somebody that can know how to intercede on the behalf of another. Could it be that the end of my dry spell in my life and my church's life, could it be that the end of my financial limitations and the end of my struggle, that the end of my hurt and my pain depends on me getting the focus off of myself and on to intercession? I lay on our prayer room floor feeling sorry for myself and crying over my own woes when the Lord slapped me hard in the spirit. And he said, look at somebody else. There's some more churches and preachers and saints out there that need your prayer. I tell you before God, he is my witness. The moment that I entered that dimension of intercession and began to ask God, and I call some of your names that I never visit with or see, but the minute that I began to call on God for somebody else in that place of intercession, all of a sudden depression got off of my shoulders and guilt walked away and judgment walked away. My heart felt lighter. My load lifted. I felt the glorious liberty of God enter into that room whenever I learned that God wants somebody to help him lead others to the springs and the fountains. Would it be permissible for me to say to people far greater than I'll ever be that God is demanding of us a divine sensitivity? He's looking for a man with an aching, sensitive heart. He's looking for a man crushed in his spirit by what he's seen in the Holy Spirit. He's looking for people sensitive to his vision and desire. He's looking for a man willing to groan in agonizing prayer over the condition of men. But he will not find that man or that person in satisfied churches. He will not find it in average services. He will not find it with empty altars. He will not find it with sweet organization and sour attitudes. He will not find it with beautiful but unanointed music. He will not find that man when we are satisfied with demonstration without doctrine. Full staffs and empty hearts, being efficient but not effective. He will not find it with answering the urgent and leaving off the important. He will not find it with Pentecost that does not have a passion. Such a people will never answer the call of the glaring gap. Such a people will never answer the call of the hedge. Somebody has got to answer that call. But the battle will rage around them, and the enemy will continue to come in like a flood until a sensitive Daniel insists on taking his place in the gap amongst the people of God, prostrate before the Lord in intercession. Hear me and hear me well today. The spirit of Babylon is alive and well. We have just renamed it Laodicea in our hour. And such a spirit will always fear and despise an interceding Daniel. Such a spirit will always seek to break Daniel's communication with God. And I'm going to tell you why. Because Babylon knows that prayer changes things, and prayer changes people, and prayer changes situations, and prayer changes churches, and prayer changes homes, and prayer changes lives, and prayer changes preachers. Somebody worship the Lord with me for a moment. Hallelujah. Babylon knows that Elijah prayed and fire fell out of heaven. The Hebrews prayed and God got in the fire with them. Peter and John prayed and the lame man leaped for joy. Pentecostals prayed and the whole place was shaken. I feel insignificant today to talk about prayer after such a great woman of prayer has preached to us. But this is what the Holy Ghost said a long time before, because the times got here. And I'm going to share it with you. Joshua prayed and the sun stood still. The disciples prayed for 10 days, preached for 10 minutes, and 3,000 people were saved. And Babylon wants to preach 10 days, pray 10 minutes, and wonder why we don't have a move of God. The apostles prayed and devils were bound and cast out. Jesus prayed and the veil was rent and the earth shook. When we pray, spirits have to go. Sickness has to go. Habits have to go. Problems have to go. Satan has to go. But my fellow brothers and sisters, Babylon wants us gorging at Belshazzar's table until we're unable to read the handwriting on the wall. Babylon knows that God wants to speak in this hour, and He spoke last night and He spoke this morning in such a powerful way. But Babylon knows that men who have fed their human spirit at Babylon's table will never be sensitive to the voice of God to a people that need to hear what God has to say in the end time. Babylon knows that a worldly church and prayerless preachers will not be able to read and discern the handwriting on the wall. Prayerless church and carnal preachers will be too drowsy on Belshazzar's wine to discern the heart and the vision of God. Burdenless churches and burdenless preachers will be too full and too fed at Belshazzar's table to be sensitive to a passionate Savior. Satisfied churches and preachers with comfortable buildings, a good congregation, and a decent income will be too euphoric and full to be bothered by the handwriting on the wall. But somebody has got to see it. Somebody has got to discern it. Somebody has got to feel it. Somebody's got to catch that vision and feel the pulsating heartthrob of deity. I believe God wants us to capture that feeling. On the other side of the door is somebody screaming for us, and we got to be willing to do anything to get them. Jesus walked into the garden. I want to talk to you about that dimension I'm hungry for. I won't tell you I've mastered it yet. I see it. I catch glimpses of it. I hear it in the messages that are preached to me. I feel it in the tears when I'm in that altar. I haven't mastered it, but I want it so bad. Jesus in the garden, the Bible said that He took His disciples and went a stone's throw from them and He began to pray. And the Bible said He prayed until He got an angel visitation. An angel from heaven came and strengthened Him. And in the Spirit some time ago, the Holy Ghost moved on me and said, that's where your problem is. You stop in the feel-good dimension. You stop when you get a heavenly visitation. You get a goosebump and you talk in tongues and you dance a little bit. And you think that's all there is to Pentecost. He said, but look, I've got something more than that. You would think when an angel visited that he would have got up and said, all is well. But the very next verse said, and Jesus being in agony, Jesus being in agony, Jesus being in agony, prayed more earnestly. He walked out of the goosebump dimension into the dimension of agony and lay prostrate until blood popped out of his skin as though, or sweat as though it was blood. I'm preaching to somebody today. That's what I'm trying to get a hold of. That's what I want to get a vision of. It's another dimension of intercession that God is calling His church to. God gives us the angel visitations only to provide us with strength to go into that next dimension. He gives us the goosebumps and the frenzy. He gives us the excitement and the glory only to have strength to bear the burden of the next dimension of intercession. I am preaching to somebody here today that God wants you to go more than an emotional, hyper, evangelistic, glorious Sunday night shout and dance. But I felt it, Sister Mannion, while you were preaching. He wants us to get a hold. We need to rediscover the horns of the altar. In the Word of God, they got hold of it and they wouldn't let go until they got their answer. I want to find the horns of the altar and find that place in God where I say, God, I'm not letting go until I see what I'm hungry for. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Laodicea wants us to put prayer aside. Laodicea wants scared, desperate prayer. Laodicea wants desperate, self-interested prayer. Laodicea wants prayer that is shallow, that is surface. Laodicea wants prayer that is form, born out of the moment. The kind of prayer that will not work. The kind of prayer that is dangerous to the church. I want to tell you what God wants. He wants prayer invested before the crisis. He wants prayer prayed before the lion's den. Hallelujah. I said He wants prayer prayed before the cross. He wants prayer prayed before you have to face that next devil and that spirit in the city that we pastor in. The kind of prayer that Laodicea wants is dangerous to us. Two men went into the garden. Two men walked into the garden. Both of them were about to face their greatest test, Jesus and Simon. And the Bible said Jesus prayed. And that's why when they accused Him, Brother Tenney, He answered them not a word. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was oppressed and afflicted, He didn't open His mouth. And that's why when He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep dumb before His shearers, He opened not His mouth. But another man walked in there. Simon was also facing the greatest crisis of his life. But Simon chose to sleep. And Simon slept, and when just the accusations of a girl child came against him, it was all the pressure it took to cause him to curse God and fail. I'm preaching to somebody today, the difference is that dimension of prayer Sister Mangan preached to us. Prayer that brings angels, prayer that is deep, prayer that is agony of the soul, prayer that is invested before the trial ever gets here. If Simon would have prayed, he would have prevailed. If Lot would have prayed, he would have said no to Sodom. If Samson would have prayed, he'd have never gone to Delilah's house. If David would have prayed, he'd have never wound up at Bathsheba's home. He would never have been an adulterer. I'm telling you, the prayer that this lady has preached to us today is the prayer that shuts the lion's mouth. It's the prayer that takes the heat out of the fire. It's the prayer that says no to Sodom. It's the prayer that's consistent, invested before the crisis. Oh.
Satan wants preachers to look out over pulpits and see what Ezekiel saw. Hallelujah. He wants them to see what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel 8, it said, "He brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house. And there between the porch and the altar were 25 men, but they were in a strange posture. They had their backs to the altar and their faces toward the east." They were in the right place, the place where things could happen, the place where changes could be made. They were at the place where the Holy One of Israel dwells, where He does His greatest works. But their backs were to the altar. They were on the inside, but they were looking on the outside. Their backs were turned on the greatest power in all the earth. And God spoke to my heart, and there were three things that I felt a possibility. And I want to preach them to you this morning. God spoke to me and said, "Out of the east comes every new day." And these people had three problems. Some of them, number one, were so absorbed with their outside world and wrapped up with life and living, they didn't have time for the altar. They were too busy to pray. Too busy to pray. Too many important, urgent things to pray. And then some of them, because out of the east comes every new day, some of them were so busy looking for a new day and new things that they abandon old altars. I don't know if anybody is getting a hold of what I'm saying here today. But there is a danger to us of looking for every new gimmick and every new thing that comes down the road. Every new growth gimmick, every new attendance gimmick, every kind of a thing in the world that comes down the road, we want to pick it up and try it. But the thing that will do the most, the thing that will always work the best, is that altar. Don't let it be said that the church in the end time is facing that new thing, looking out toward the east, watching for something new, when we abandon the old values, Brother Mangan. And one of them is the altar of prayer. Oh, hear me today. There's nothing that will ever work like prayer works. I want you to know, I determined a long time ago, I'll never be the best preacher. I'll never have the oratory of others. I'll never have the rhetoric of others. I won't ever be able to preach like some men. But unless I let it happen, nobody can be a greater prayer warrior than I am. If I want to, I can touch God in prayer. If I'll pay the price, I can get a hold of something in the anointing world of prayer. Some out of the east is where the direction where the tribe of praise dwelled, at the gate that led into the holy place. And I caught a vision of this also in that same prayer meeting some time ago. I caught a vision of an unbalanced church. Could it be that what Ezekiel saw was men that had their backs to the altar because they could not get over? They were so enamored with the praise. They so enjoyed the excitement and the worship. They so enjoyed walking down through the tents of Judah, hearing the tambourines and the songs of praise and lifting up voices of glory. Could it be that they were so filled with the excitement of praise until they forgot the value and the importance of the altar? I'm going to tell you, I'm tired of the froth and the foam. I'm tired of the surface. Oh God, give me more than just the pulsating emotionalism of a Sunday night service. And our church loves it, and we do it as much as anybody. But oh God, the only thing that is going to stir the city I pastor in is for somebody to go ahead and shout and dance and run the aisles and enjoy it. But don't forget the prayer room. Don't forget the altar. Don't get so enamored with the excitement of Pentecost that you forget where the power comes from. The dance only comes after the time spent prostrated before God. And the excitement comes from the victory of prayer that is invested in an altar. Oh, let's clap our hands to the Lord. I was told at the Louisiana District Campground a year ago
of my esteemed brother, Brother Treese, that it was prophesied at Azusa Street that there would come a time when people would worship and praise a God that they would not pray to. I pray, God, that Pentecost hasn't come to that place. I pray, God, that we're not so tuned in to the excitement of Pentecost until we fail to realize where the real power of Pentecost dwells. I pray somehow that the glory of God could flow through people in this room to congregations all over this nation and beyond. I pray, God, that there could be such power in our pulpits that it is far superior to the feeling that any time of praise alone can give, because power comes from prayer. Praise is the aftermath. I love it. I preach it as strong as anybody in here. But God has been waking this heart of mine up. You can praise and praise and dance and shout until it becomes just the beat of the music and the emotional excitement, and it's shallow and it's subsurface. But if you really want to challenge devils and break down the walls of hell and loose the strongholds and get into the streets and the lanes and the highways and the byways and bring out people you never thought would be saved and you never ever dreamed would darken the doors of the church, it's not going to happen in mere praise. It's going to happen in agonizing intercessory prayer. You don't have to be a great prayer. Intercession is positional. Throw yourself in front of somebody and say, God, I'm not getting away from here until I see them on their face weeping and crying and asking and agonizing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The glory's not going to come till we go back to the altar. I said the glory's not going to come. I'm so hungry for revival I can't begin to tell you. I'm one of those that's tried everything and looked in every crevice and corner for something that'll work. I think I identify with the hearts of pastors here. I want something that'll work, and I don't care what it is. I want to see something happen. But the Holy Ghost has been talking to this heart of mine. There's no new thing under the sun. The way you got it before is the only way you're going to get it now. The way it happened 15, 20 years ago, that's how it's going to happen now. You got to crawl away and die. You got to die. You got to die. Busy schedule or no, you got to die. I don't care how busy you are, how much your church has grown, you got to die. There's got to be some intercession. There's got to be some weeping between the porch and the altar. There's got to be some crying in the midnight hours. There's got to be awakening in the spirit, groaning over the load of sin that you see sitting on the pews. It's got to be there. Hallelujah.
I am the author of your faith. I will be the finisher of your faith. But without me, you can do nothing. Let me be also your conductor. Let me be your guide. You as my instruments, let me breathe through you. For I long to hear your voices speaking and calling upon me. For I call to you this hour, and I call you to that place where you will find me when you cry and call upon me with all of your hearts. When you seek me with all of your hearts, I am there, longing to hear your cry, for I will perform through you, my people, my mighty acts.
Let's lift our hands and respond to Him. Jesus. 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 Come on, let's lift our hands and respond to the calling voice of the Lord. Recently, I walked into the prayer room and I confessed to you how wrong I was. I knelt down in that prayer room and somebody with a piercing, unearthly groan irritated me. For the longest of time, I thought, I can't pray. They're bothering me. And then suddenly the Holy Ghost spoke to my heart and said, how can you be irritated by something that I long for? There's something in the heart of God today that is yearning to hear the voices of His people. He doesn't want us to preach beautifully. He wants us to pray powerfully. He doesn't care if we preach eloquently. He wants us to pray effectively. He doesn't care if we produce masterpieces in the study. He wants us to produce revival in the prayer room. I preached to myself today when Israel was starving and thirsting and desperately needed answers. The Bible said Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle. And they fell down on their faces. They didn't go pull out their commentaries and produce a masterpiece that would work wonders in a day. They went and fell before God. And the Bible said the glory of the Lord appeared and the Lord spake to them. If I could say it today and not be taken wrong, Laodicea's posture is back to the altar. But God's posture is a man on his face in the door of the tabernacle. God's way is prayer. Don't quit, pray. Don't give up, pray. Don't faint, pray. He said there's going to come a day when you'll long to see one of the days that you're seeing right now. He said it to a group of people. He said there's going to be days like you never dreamed would come upon you. But when it comes, He said, don't faint, pray. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Don't give in, don't let down, don't soften up. Just keep praying. Abraham was a praying man. One of the first altars he ever built. It was so significant to me some time ago and blessed my life. I only hope it'll touch somebody here today. Abraham, one of the first altars he built, Brother Williams, was between Bethel and Ai. And lying there on the floor of my office, the Lord spoke to my heart and He said, Bethel is the place of consecration. It's a place where a man gets a vision of heaven. It's a place where angels ascend and descend. It's a place where you draw close to God. But He said, Ai is the place of failure. It's the place of backsliding. It's the place of shipwreck. It's the place where you literally lose out and lose touch and lose direction. And Abraham built his altar between Bethel and Ai. Brothers and sisters, I submit to every one of us here, preacher and saint alike, the only hope we have is the altar that's built between our consecration and failure. The only hope we have is the altar that God gives us and that we erect between the place where we draw close to Him and the place where we fail Him. Oh God, years later, Joshua came fighting those same enemies in Ai. And the Bible said that he pitched his 5,000 men. He lay his ambushment in a valley between Bethel and Ai. And the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, in the place where his fathers erected an altar is where he won one of his greatest military victories. I'm going to tell the church today, whatever new comes down the road, whatever else we're looking for out there, the only place of victory is in the proven ministry of prayer, like people that lead this church and other great churches around the country. The Brother Barnes, the Sister Mangan, the Brother Brother Mangan, Brother Tenney, on and on, the people who have prayed before us, if we are going in my generation to see the same kind of revival that was produced in their generation, there's going to have to be a battle pitched in that same valley between Bethel and Ai on the place and the foundation of prayer that came before us. I want to ask you a frightening question. Maybe it doesn't frighten anybody else, but it did me some time ago. What are we going to do? I mean, I'd like to think Brother and Sister Mangan and other prayer warriors are going to be with us forever. That they'll always be up here exhorting and pointing that finger and screaming at the devil, laughing in the face of hell and pushing us to our knees for one more year. But what are we going to do when they roll them down these aisles and bury them? Who in our generation has got a hold of this to the place? Who in our generation has got it for themselves to the place that it'll carry on? I feel indicted. I stand before you indicted. I'm not worthy, but I'm asking God, just let me get a little glimpse, God. Let me get a little portion at least for Castle Hills in San Antonio, Texas. Let me get a hold of it for myself, God. I want to build my own personal altar, Brother Fuller, between Bethel and Ai. That deeper dimension of prayer. That deeper dimension. And I close with this. The people had sinned. Moses saw what Ezekiel saw. What we see in our world. And he needed to reach God for their sins. He was broken in his heart. He was a man of tender sensitivity. Brother Kilgore, he wanted to reach God for his people. The NIV, and I read out of Exodus 33, says, "Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away. And he called it the tent of meeting. And anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, some distance away." God called him away from the busy schedule of ministry. God called him away from the pulling, grasping hands of people. God called him away from the multitude of business affairs of the nation. God called him to a solitary place of isolation and said, "If you really want to inquire of me, you're going to have to go outside the camp some distance away and get alone with me." The devil wants us to think, preachers, that Sunday prayer is enough and Wednesday prayer is sufficient. He wants saints to think mealtime prayer and bedtime prayer and 5-minute quickies before breakfast, after dinner, and at night when we just briefly stop to say, "I love you, Jesus," and go our way. But God said, if you really want to help those people, Moses, you're going to have to go outside the camp some distance away and get alone with me. You're going to have to pitch a tent and leave the normal. Leave the familiar. Give up your schedule. You're not as important as you think you are, Moses. It will survive without you for a little while if you'll just disrupt your routine and go outside the camp and seek the Lord. The sad history is self-evident in Scripture. When Moses went out to the tabernacle, the Bible said all the people rose up and stood in his tent door. And there's always going to be those that will stand around on the fringes and the edges of what these preachers have preached to us and look at it and say, "That's it. Go get them. Go get them, Brother Mangan. Go get them, Sister Vesta Mangan. Go get them. Come on, Brother Barnes. Go get them. We're with you. We're 100% behind you. Keep preaching. Keep praying." They stood in their tent door and watched while a heavy, broken preacher went up to a solitary place to lay before God positionally between God and Israel and cry out an intercessory prayer for those that he wanted to reach. But they would wait. They would stay in their place And when His Spirit broke through, and when His prayer cracked the gates of heaven wide open, and glory began to flood down, then and only then would they come out of their tent doors and gather, because the Bible said when it happened that they all rose up and worshiped once the glory came down. I don't know how anybody else in this building feels, but oh God, I love it just to see the anointing on these men and women, and to hear it and to sit close by it. But that's not enough for me. I want something for myself. I'm not satisfied with a tent door experience. I'm not satisfied with a fringe experience. Somewhere out there, that Bible said any man could go and inquire of the Lord. It wasn't a place reserved only for Moses. Anybody could have gone. Anybody could have got it. Anybody could have gotten a hold of it. But Moses is the one that went, while others stood in the tent door and waited until the glory came, and then they were the first to dance and shout and enjoy the glory. Let somebody else intercede. Let somebody else get up at 3 a.m. I've heard people jokingly say, God moves at 10 a.m. same as He does at 3 a.m. Yeah, but you're not nearly so clustered and nearly so busy, and your mind is not nearly so occupied at 3 a.m. as it is at 10 a.m. If you could just bow your heads with me for a moment. I feel the Holy Ghost. Told the Lord, if I can just reach one preacher with my burden today, it'll be sufficient for me. It was one man that said, I can't let him do this by himself. I can't let him break apart inside, lay on that floor all night alone. I can't let him fight the princes of this city, this nation, all by himself. And Joshua found himself a place by that great man. And when Moses groaned, he groaned. And when Moses cried, he cried. And when Moses would cry out, he'd cry out. All through the night. Just somewhere in the heavenlies, a door in heaven opened, and glory began to descend. And when it hovered over that nation that he loved, with all its brokenness and sin, failure, Moses got up and went forth to reach them. But not Joshua. He lingered still. He stayed there, some distance away, outside the camp, in that special place and dimension of prayer. Did it work? You better believe it worked. Who else ever had the ability, persuasion with God, to cause the sun to stand still? Who else ever saw impregnable walls come falling to the ground? There's something about that dimension. And I preach to you today. Ezekiel 22 and 30. God's great search for an intercessor. I sought for just one man. I just need one. I'll provide the fountains and the rivers. I'll give you everything you need. But I just need one to take them by the hand. Of all the sons I've raised up, I need one to take them by the hand. Somebody that'll weep between the porch and the altar. That'll be my intercessor. God bless you. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I went alone and fought the battle against unrighteousness. It was incidental to the cross that I faced. But the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And he that letteth will not let, will let until he be taken out of the way. I didn't leave the church here to sit around feasting tables and enjoy and imbibe for themselves all the good things that can come from the mouth of man. But I left the church here to intercede. My church is an intercessor. It's the glory of the nations. It will stand between man and God, and it will cause a time of the coming of a new Jerusalem when the great time of rejoicing shall come, but nothing that worketh abomination shall enter there. Nothing defiling shall enter there. Nothing that maketh a lie shall enter there. If I could strip carnality from your eyes today and let you see what's in this place, if you could understand the glory of my presence that fills this very building with the power and the presence of God, you'd lose your selfishness. You'd lose your ego. You'd lose all the things that you have begun to heap unto yourself. And you'd call on my name. You would see a world that's dying, needing help. You would not only look on a Somalia, you would look on a people that are lost because they're spiritually dying. And you would lift up your voice unto God in intercessory prayer. And you'd be that one that would let. But oh, my God is crying. He's asking, oh God, oh God, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, speaking to us through thy servants, help us to pray. Help us to fall on our face at the altar. Help us to see the needs of people. Help us to understand that it is not the power of possessions that will make us great. It's the power of the Holy Ghost that will make us great. Help us to understand that prayer is the faith that reaches the throne. And that through reaching the throne, we can bring a heaven down upon this earth. And to a people that are in famine because they need the help of God. We are a people, saith our God, that were placed here with a purpose, for a purpose. Open your heart, open your mind, open your pocketbook to give God the glory and to send men around this world to preach the gospel to every creature. I left the church here to be the supply source. Be the supply source. Intercede in my behalf and then open your very being to the call of the mighty God who is in this place. Angels attend you today. Angels hover over you today. Spiritual power hovers over you today. Let it work in your carnal being and let the name of our God, your God, the Lord, I am your Lord, saith God. My name is Jesus, and I have come to save and to seek that which is lost. That's my primary purpose. You'll do it by prayer and lack of selfishness, and you'll do it because you love me from the depth of your heart. Prostrate yourself before me. Give yourself to prayer. Give yourself to open-heartedness unto God. Don't let the power of persuasion of the mystery of iniquity keep you from being that intercessor. For if you call on my name, I will be with you. If you call on my name, you can do anything through my name. I promised you that. Won't you try it?
Please excuse me. I have never done this way before. But I must, like Sister Mangan said, this is the way it started. And now, my dearly beloved, I delight, yes, I take pleasure in receiving your offerings of sacrificial praises and commitments. Sacrifices that send up, and I receive the fragrance of your prayers. A sweet smelling fragrance unto me. But you, my children, would be surprised at the smallness of the size of your sacrifice when the trappings have been stripped away. Small sacrifice because they too often are bloodless. A sacrifice lacking blood reveals no death. So it is not in the process of your praying, but in the spirit. The reason I refused Cain's offering, remember, it was bloodless. Death to self plans. Death to self. It must come second to the cross. Your ways second to my ways. And to my purpose. Self-esteem must die. It must be hidden behind the cross. Commitment of self. Your best for my best. I chose for sacrifices offered to me the firstborn of the flock. Then will I restore what the palmer worm, the canker worm, and the caterpillar have destroyed. I will restore, revive, and renew. But there must be blood in your sacrifices of praise and praying. There must be divine priorities in your preaching. There must be divine priorities in your praying. There must be divine priorities in your pulpits. There must be divine priorities in your pleasures, plans, and purpose. Remember, there must be death that is brought about and revealed through the blood that is offered in your sacrifices of praise and praying.
Thank you. I'm sorry, folks, but we're not going any further till we get on our face. And if anyone leaves here, you've got some problems. We need to get prostrate. Brother Chance, and in that powerful prophecy by Brother Urshan and Sister Dees, I know it's tough to pray in this crowded room, but we don't need to just Pentecostal catechism here. There need to be some wailings and some travailings, some deep prayers. Let there be some crying out from the balconies. That's it, men. You can kneel at this altar.